You all remember, I'm sure, Wile E. Coyote chasing the Roadrunner all over the place. And inevitably, no matter what else happened, he ended up going over the cliff. And when he went over, he would hover in the air for just a moment, just long enough to hold up that sign that said help. And then he would go plunging to the bottom. But while he fell, you would always wait and wait, and eventually you'd see it. That little puff of dust that would rise up, letting you know that he'd hit the bottom. The writers would use that time to make us laugh, dragging out the gap between his fall and his landing. The longer the gap, the farther the fall, the deeper the canyon. Like with Wile E. Coyote's cliffs, in the case of Christianity, it's useful to know how far you've got to fall. In just a few chapters in Romans 8, Paul will write that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's nice enough in any case. But it's not necessarily a big deal unless I was aware that my condemnation was otherwise certain. How deep is the spiritual canyon from which Jesus now lifts me anyway? Maybe it's something I could have done myself. Now, perhaps you know that idea to be foolish. But if you do, it's only because before knowing the magnitude of the gospel, you understood the magnitude of the fall. You learned somehow, some way, by God's grace, the depth of the canyon into which we have fallen. That is Paul's aim in this text. To paint in the clearest of terms the depth of the canyon. You, every one of us, will make choices and live our lives based on what we believe about this canyon. And so Paul wants you to make those choices with accurate information. And he doesn't do this the way you would first think, with an analysis of the wickedness of sin. Instead, his focus is on the objectivity of the judgment. How you understand this one fact, how God will judge, humanly speaking, determines what you will do with your life. God, for his part, is an impartial judge, whose judgment is based on the work of the one standing before him. Thus, Paul separates everyone into one of two groups based on the works of their lives. Those whose good works merit eternal reward and those whose evil merits eternal condemnation. Those are the two groups of this passage. And yet many imagine themselves to be in neither group. Tragically, this point of view makes them indifferent to the very verses intended to rouse them from their slumber. As Paul writes them, these verses allow for no indifference. One who understands what Paul is saying will react strongly one way or the other. An indifferent hearer has missed the point entirely. Consider the bookends of this morning's text. God will render to each one according to his works. And God shows no partiality. Now let that sink in. Consider how many of Paul's Jewish readers expected that God would judge them not on the basis of their works, but on the basis of their being a Jew. Consider how many people in our time expect that God will judge them not on the basis of their works, but on the basis of their intent. I tried to be a good person. Or their attendance. I went to church almost every Sunday. Or their heredity. My mom was a fine Christian woman. And to each response, Paul turns a blank stare and perhaps repeats himself, God will render to each one according to his works. God shows no partiality. God will show a little partiality, they suspect. After all, I'm a Jew. After all, God knows my heart. After all, I'm not so bad. God shows no partiality, is Paul's simple reply. This is why I say indifference to this text is not a reasonable option. This is the Word of God, written by an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Only a fool claims to know more than God, and doubly so when the issue at hand is one of God's own thoughts, feelings, and actions. You think you know what God will do better than God knows? Indifference is not an option. In fact, a more rational response is one of terror. Rendered each according to his works? My judgment will be rendered according to my lustful heart, my discontented grumbling, rendered according to my harsh words to my spouse, my disobedience to my parents, my hateful anger to my neighbor. Upon these works will my judgment be rendered? Well, sure, Paul offers hope for one group. But are those the criteria which describe my own life? Verse 7, those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. And verse 10, the one who does good. Now, by initial reflection, it doesn't seem that way. Of course, I'm not so bad when compared to the worst humanity has to offer. But Paul says that isn't the standard God uses. God shows no partiality. There's no bell curve. There's no sliding scale. There's no extra credit. God will, without partiality, render to each one according to his works. And if not judged to be among the righteous, for them is, verses 8 and 9, wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. This is why the pronouncement that God is impartial and will judge each according to his works has the potential to be terrifying news. The last thing we could possibly want is for a perfectly holy God to determine our everlasting future based only on whether or not we measure up to his standard. Isn't it? Imagine every sin in your life sending you down just one more foot in the canyon. Did you deceive someone for selfish gain? Another foot. Have you coveted that which is not yours? Another foot. And down and down and down into the canyon we go. Measure out all of your disobedience as God will do on the day of judgment. And now, from your new position in that canyon, can you even see the rim any longer? How far was that fall? Or like Mr. Coyote, perhaps we should simply hold up our signs that read, "Help." Having obeyed unrighteousness, Paul makes clear what we are due from the impartial judge. The middle of verse 8 and 9, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. No other distinction will matter, not Jew or Greek, rich or poor, educated or not, adult or child, introvert or extrovert, Methodist or Presbyterian, church member or not. For every human being who does evil, there will be tribulation and distress. That's the first group. Paul also describes a second group. And for just a moment, we breathe in hopeful relief. Perhaps it's not the case that at the judgment, everyone will be judged as guilty. Now, Paul says there are some who will be judged to have done good. Verse 7, by patience and well-doing, they sought for glory and honor and immortality. Now, to understand what it takes to be in this group, we need to understand a bit more about the context of this passage, what Paul is doing here and what he is and is not saying. Paul will make it very clear all throughout the letter to the Romans that no one on their own can meet God's standard of perfection. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These points Paul will make clear in the very next chapter. Everything he writes in that chapter is true, and it doesn't contradict anything he's saying here, so long as we pay attention to the question he's actually answering with these verses. For chapter 2 answers the question, on what basis will God judge the people before him? When I stand at the judgment, when you stand at the judgment on that day before God, when Paul's Jewish and Gentile readers in Rome stand at the judgment before God, on what basis will God judge them? And to that question, Paul answers that God, without partiality, will judge each on the basis of what they have done. Those who have done good will receive from God eternal life, verse 7. But for those who have obeyed unrighteousness, verse 8, there will be wrath and fury. That's it. Now, the question that Paul is not answering in this chapter is, how do I do good? That's an important question, to be sure. That's a question that he will answer repeatedly in this letter, but not here. His question here is preliminary to that. What must I do? I must do good. What must I reject? Unrighteousness. But I'm a Jew. Yes, but did you do good? But I'm a church member. But did you do good? But I'm a third generation Presbyterian. But did you do good? You see why Paul argues here the way he does? Independent of how we do good, and independent of what really qualifies as good, even separate from those, we, mankind, still want to argue over the basis of the judgment itself. We, by our sinful natures, want to believe and claim that God will use in his judgment all sorts of criteria that tilt the scales in our favor. Oh yes, but when I stand before God, he'll consider this and that and the other. And to that, Paul says, absolutely not. For God shows no partiality. Do you want eternal life? Do you want to stand before God and be judged as a recipient of eternal life? Then do good, because nothing else will work. Now, taken on its own, I just set off alarm bells in the thoughts of every one of you. But that's works! It's crying out from within you. I see it on your faces. That or removing me immediately from this role. Yes, that's works. That's exactly what Paul says. Do good. He says God will render to each one according to his works. Now, he doesn't hesitate to write this here, because in the whole of the letter to the Romans, the whole story is there. And this part of that story, though incomplete on our own, on its own, though leaving us with some mental tension, this is an important part of the story all by itself. But even here, as he answers the "what must I do" question without reference to the "how do I do it," he does drop some breadcrumbs that the careful reader can follow straight through to chapter 3. Chapter 3, he'll claim, one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's what he's going to say in the very next chapter. But here he says, each one is judged according to his works. So yes, that's where we're headed. But resist the temptation to skip over what Paul says here to get there. Because this is just as true, and it is inescapable. God will render to each one according to his works. So look closely at the words Paul uses to describe each group of works doers. One group, the guilty that we've already described, he says in verse 8, are self-seeking, and that they do not obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. And so verse 9, as a result, they have done evil. They are judged to have done evil because they are self-seeking and did not obey the truth. Now, when Jesus said to Pilate that he came to bear witness to the truth, Pilate asked him the famous question, "What is truth?" And Jesus had no need to answer him. But he did answer that question quite clearly elsewhere in his ministry, didn't he? when speaking to the disciples, and he said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Now consider that in light of what Paul says. Who are those condemned at the judgment? Those who have rejected the truth and did not obey him. They are self-seeking. They are not the truth, the Christ following. They obey unrighteousness rather than Christ, who is the truth. And so as a result of seeking self and obeying unrighteousness, they have done evil and are judged accordingly. They've spent their lives not in obedience to the truth, but in obedience to self. They have done what they wanted to do. Are they a Jew? It doesn't matter. Do they have a long family lineage of participation in the covenant community? It doesn't matter. Because on what basis will they be judged? God will render to each one according to his works. Now look at how Paul describes the other group. In verse 7, they, by patience in well-doing, sought for glory and honor and immortality. And because of this, or on that basis, or as a result of this, verse 10 says, they have done good and are judged accordingly. So according to Paul, what did they do that led to their lives doing good that God judged favorably? That by patience and well-doing, they sought for glory and honor and immortality. Now, many in the other group, those judged unrighteous, no doubt sought glory and honor. But theirs was the pursuit of glory and honor for themselves. Remember, they obeyed self, self-seeking, not Christ. Paul includes the word immortality here to specifically clue us in that those in this group, the righteous group, are seeking glory and honor beyond themselves and beyond this life into eternity. This is shorthand for the everlasting glory and honor that come to those who are in the presence of God. Those who did good and were judged as having done good spent their lives seeking after the eternal presence of God, fixing their eyes on that glory, not the fleeting kind that's so tempting in this life. Fixing their eyes on that glory, they filled their lives with well-doing, with doing good. And Paul acknowledges that's not easy. He says it took patience. One of the church fathers writes, those who desire to do good will have to struggle for it and suffer for it. That's why Paul says we need patience. And so Paul doesn't answer here the question of how we, with fallen human natures, can do good. He'll do that in the next chapter. But here he gives us a truthful start and an important point on its own. Follow Christ, the truth, rather than self. And this will lead you to what God calls good rather than evil. And Paul pleads with you, you must do this because without that good which you have done in pursuit of Christ, you cannot stand before God and find favor on the last day. I know, we can't do this with God acting first. Paul will tell us soon that God gives us the faith that we need to follow Jesus as a free gift. And I know, even once we follow Jesus, we cannot obey him without the Spirit's power. Paul will tell us that soon as well. And when he tells us, we can hear it and we should rejoice. But first, Paul makes this point clear. The canyon of sin is deep for all of us. And we like to say things, well, it's not equally deep. I mean, some lives are objectively more sinful than others. One of the books I read this week was about the war criminals in World War II, men who did unimaginably evil things to fellow human beings. And with each sin, they fell another foot down into the canyon. So surely their position in the canyon is deeper than the child who dies in infancy, or hopefully even you or I, great as our sins may be. But we talk about those nuances as if they are the primary thing. And yet when it comes to God's standard of perfection, even the child in the womb cannot see the canyon's ridge from the depth of their own sin. Even one sin or the stain of original sin separates us an infinite distance from the holiness of God. And how we bridge that chasm is the subject of another passage. What Paul emphasizes in this passage is simply that the chasm exists and must be bridged. He sees that somewhere in the back of every human mind is the wish or the inkling or the confidence that God will judge us with partiality. And it's that thought, that wish, that Paul tells us plainly is death. That inkling, that confidence, holding out that false hope that God will judge with partiality leads many to live self-seeking lives in disobedience to the truth of Christ. They believe they've brokered their own peace treaty with God on their own terms. And Paul says, but God has never read it, and he sure hasn't signed it. Soon, Paul's words will abound in praise for Christ's mercy. But if we believe, like some to whom Paul writes, that we can find favor on the day of judgment because of God's partiality to who we are, despite what we've done, well, then Christ's mercy isn't that important anyway. And so setting us up for that, for the magnitude of God's mercy in Christ, Paul wants us to hear him clearly here. We will be judged according to our own works, not by our bank accounts, not by our Bible Jeopardy winnings, not by our birth certificates. God shows no partiality. And he says this because we can, by the grace and power of God, we can find ourselves counted among the righteous on the day of judgment. We can arrive at that day of judgment with a ledger of our actual good in pursuit of Christ that pleases God. We can do that. He'll tell us how later, but now he just tells us that we can, that it is possible, that those will be what we bring. And we struggle with this. Inside we have this tension. No, I bring nothing except the sin. Jesus brings it all. And Paul says it's more complicated than that. Because of everything, Jesus, you can bring something. And what you're supposed to be spending your life right now is being in the pursuit of Christ so that you can bring that thing. God has made you in Christ able to do that. He has made us able to spur one another on to good works. He has made us able to love him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's made us able to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Paul says, if you want to be counted among those who are righteous on that day, then your life is to be spent in service to those things and ultimately in service to Christ. Yes, this he gives you. Yes, this you can only do by the Spirit. All those things are true. But sometimes I fear we run to those things so quickly that we're doing an end around and we're saying the fruit of my life doesn't matter because the fruit of Jesus' life matters so much. And we let ourselves off the hook. And yet Paul says here, no, if God does this work in you, you can and you will and you must do this. And so for this Sunday, for this passage, we must stop here for a moment. It's not the whole of the story, but it is a significant part of the story. That God will judge all, and he will judge all without partiality. He will judge all on the basis of what they have done. No exceptions, no excuses. If we want to be those who stand with God on the last day, we must be those who do good. Who do good seeking glory and honor and immortality. If it weren't true, he wouldn't say it here. There is no other way into the kingdom except following the truth, which is Christ, rather than unrighteousness, the self-seeking lure of sin. For God shows no partiality. It's the word of God. It is what he will do. And so for one Sunday, for one passage, we just stop there for a minute. We will, praise be to God, get to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will get there. We die without it. But for one Sunday, for one passage, we're not going to run there, because this too is the Word of God, and this is what God says He will do. And when we stop there, we say, praise God for your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we stop here, we say first, God be merciful to me, for I am in the canyon of sin.